The recurring themes that we've seen in Luke is that through Jesus, the kingdom of God breaks into human hearts and lives and into history itself. And that as the kingdom of God breaks into the world and grows, we've seen that it doesn't just come into our hearts and lives, but that through us, the kingdom of God breaks into the hearts and lives of others as well. A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at the calling of the 12 disciples, one of the things that we saw was that throughout the Bible, God only calls people in order to send them out. God calls Abraham in and says, "I will bless you, I will make you into a great nation. Now go. Be a blessing so that all people may be blessed through you." God calls Moses into the non-burning, burning bush and says, "I am the God of your fathers. I will rescue my people from their oppression. Now go. Speak to Pharaoh. I'm sending you to him." When God calls Isaiah, he brings him into his heavenly sanctuary. He atones for the sin of his lips and then says, "Go. Speak to my people Israel." And when Jesus calls his disciples, he draws them to himself, he disciples them, and then says, "Go, make disciples of all nations." In fact, the continuity between Jesus' mission through his disciples is so strong that when Luke writes about it in the book of Acts, he says, "In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach," implying that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach through his disciples. Just as the Father sends the Son, so the Son sends us, his disciples, to proclaim and to bring the kingdom of God into the lives of others. And in Luke chapter 9, we start to see what this looks like. As Jesus sends out the 12 and then continues to minister to the crowds and then explains what his mission is about to the disciples. In this section, we see the call to Christ's mission, what it is, the shape of Christ's mission, what it looks like, and the reason for Christ's mission, what moves us to do it. The mission of the King, its call, its shape, and the reason it's so important to take up. First of all, let's look at the call to Christ's mission. Come with me to verses 1 to 6. Luke chapter 9 from verse 1. "And when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, 'Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.' So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere." Now, one of the things that's descriptive rather than prescriptive about this call to mission is that in verse 1, the 12 are given power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. God gives different gifts to different parts of the body, and I assume that none of you have been given this kind of authority, although God can certainly give it to those who are called to this kind of ministry. But while the power and authority of our mission is different, the call to mission is the same. Verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The call to proclaim the kingdom of God and to look after the sick and the needy still applies to Jesus' disciples today. God calls us in order to send us out. God has entrusted us with the gospel, not to hide it in a jar or to put it under a bed, but to proclaim it to a world that desperately needs to hear it. We are God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to our friends, our family, our colleagues, and to all who would listen. God could just zap people and turn them into disciples, but he chooses to involve us in his work of bringing redemption and restoration to the world. It's kind of like when you teach your children how to cook. It's much quicker and easier and less messy to do it yourself. But when we teach our children how to cook, we bring them into the cooking process as an expression of our relationship with them. God doesn't just work in his children, but through them to others. And there are people that only you can reach. There are hands that only you can hold. Jesus doesn't call us to be gospel consumers, but gospel producers. He tells them to travel light in verse 3, rather than becoming too attached to the things of the world. And in verse 5, he tells them to expect opposition. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Opposition to the gospel is nothing new. It's been part of the world's reaction to it for as long as the gospel has been proclaimed. And yet, the disciples take up the call to mission in verse 6 because what they're proclaiming is good news. Our culture doesn't think that it is. Lots of people in Melbourne think that the gospel is neither true nor good. But in actual fact, it's news because it's true, and it's good because it gives people freedom from sin and death, hope that will never disappoint, meaning that suffering can't take away, satisfaction that's not based on circumstance, and an experience of love without hiding who you are. So how can we possibly keep this to ourselves? It's the message that people need to hear more than any other message that's ever been spoken or written down. But just as Jesus had warned in the parable of the sower, the gospel divides people. To some, it's the fragrance of life. To others, it's the stench of death. And so it almost always provokes and stirs something inside of us, just as it does for Herod. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we've seen is that this question, "Who is this man?" is the question that most dominates the first half of the Gospel. Who is this who forgives sins? Who is this who commands the winds and the waves? Who is this I hear such things about? The answer of the people of the time was that he was a great prophet, someone who we should listen to as a good moral teacher, but nothing more. And it's the same with our culture today. This is the context in which we're called to do mission. People see something of the beauty and truth and relevance of Jesus, but not the whole picture. And so the mission that God calls us to is to proclaim the whole picture. That Jesus isn't just a prophet, though he is. He's also the savior of the world. That Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher, though he is. He's also the Lord of heaven and earth, the one for whom we were made for a relationship with. You don't have to make the gospel beautiful or true or relevant. It already is. Our job is simply to show people that the gospel is beautiful and true and relevant to our lives. That's our call to Christ's mission, what it is. And in the next section, we see something of the shape of Christ's mission, what it looks like. Come with me to verse 10. Luke chapter 9 from verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Notice again that just as the disciples were sent out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal the sick, so too here Jesus speaks to the crowds about the kingdom of God and heals those who need healing. In fact, Jesus is so concerned for their physical well-being that in response to their food shortage, he performs what has now become his most famous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And as Jesus cares for both their spiritual needs and their physical needs, we see something of the shape of Jesus' mission. He's concerned for the whole person. And so his ministry is holistic. He doesn't just proclaim the kingdom of God. He doesn't just feed the hungry or look after the sick. He does both. And he sends his disciples out to do both as well. But unfortunately, a number of churches and denominations focus on doing only one. And by doing so, they inevitably neglect the other. It's a really interesting book on this subject called Models of the Church, which says that while the Bible's doctrines and imperatives for mission are so comprehensive and interconnected, almost no church can hold all of them together in balance. And so every church tends to major on one aspect of the church's mission at the expense of the others. And so the author describes what he calls Father churches, Son churches, Spirit churches, and Bible churches. And here's what he means by them. He says, Father churches are mainline churches that emphasize that God is our creator. And so they emphasize the fact that we're all the same. We're all created by God, we're all in the image of God, and so they put all the emphasis on what we have in common. All the emphasis is on social justice and care for creation and the unity of all human beings. Then you have Son churches, which are more fundamentalist type churches, and they're always talking about being born again. All the emphasis is on conversion and getting people saved. Then you have Spirit churches, and Spirit churches could be either charismatic churches or high liturgical churches, but all the emphasis is on experience and joy and corporate worship, kind of a mystical approach. And then you have Bible churches. Now, Bible churches aren't into social justice like Father churches. They're not as much into evangelism and conversion as Son churches. They're not nearly as much into experience and corporate worship like Spirit churches. Their emphasis is on instruction and doctrine and discipleship and accountability. And they usually say that we're balanced because we teach all the doctrines. But weirdly enough, they're not balanced because even though they teach all the doctrines, they generally put their emphasis on teaching and learning them rather than doing them. And in his lectures on integrative ministry, Tim Keller, who's a famous pastor from New York, says that he remembers reading this as a young pastor, thinking, not my church, I'm going to do all of them. But then as time went on, he came to realize just how hard that is. It's extremely difficult to do. And then he came to realize that it's only in the gospel that all of these things come together. Without continuously going back to the gospel, one aspect of mission will always be emphasized at the expense of the others. But if we're continuously reflecting on the gospel and digging deeper into the gospel, then it'll move us to do evangelism. It'll move us to look after the poor and the needy. It'll move us to worship God as we ought. And it'll move us to teach the whole counsel of God in the Bible. And so for this reason, Jesus doesn't just send his disciples out on mission and then say, just go and do that again. And he doesn't just set an example of proclaiming the kingdom and looking after people's physical needs. Instead, he takes them to the heart of the gospel. Because that's what his disciples have to be driven by if they're going to take up the mission of the king rather than the mission of their personal preference. Point three, the reason for Christ's mission. Come with me to verse 18. Luke chapter 9 from verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him and asked him, Who do the crowd say I am? Sorry, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Now, most commentators take this as the turning point of the gospel. Because while the first half of the gospel has been driven by the question of who Jesus is, here one of the disciples finally answers it correctly. So then the rest of the gospel goes on to focus on what Jesus came to do. And while that's true as far as it goes, the two points of who Jesus is and what he came to do are intrinsically related. Peter is right when he says that Jesus is God's Messiah, or as some translations put it, the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. But this was a very theologically loaded term, which carried a whole set of expectations, which then skewed their understanding of who Jesus was. They expected the Christ to be a king like David, who would take on the Romans and free them from their political oppression and be victorious in battle. But then in verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, it's almost impossible for us to grasp how utterly radical this would have sounded to them. It would be like us hearing today that Jesus has finally come back and somebody's killed him. This was the exact opposite of all of their hopes and expectations of what Jesus would do, which is actually becoming a common theme in the gospel. In the previous section, we saw that while the disciples expected Jesus to save them from the storm, Jesus instills saving faith through the storm. While the Gentiles in the region of the Gerasenes expected Jesus to save them from the man possessed by a legion of demons, Jesus sends his saving message into the region through the man who was possessed by demons. While Jairus expected for Jesus to save his daughter from death, Jesus saves his daughter through death. And here it's the same thing. The disciples expected Jesus to save them from being crucified by the Romans, but Jesus says, "The only way I can save you is through being crucified by them." The gospel isn't life instead of death. It's life through death. And it's the same for all of Jesus' disciples. Verse 23. "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it.'" Now, verse 23 is quite possibly the most difficult set of commands in the Bible. Denying yourself means denying all of your desires that go against God's word, which is the exact opposite of what our culture encourages, and in fact, the opposite of what every single culture has encouraged throughout history. Taking up your cross means being willing to suffer for the kingdom of God, even if it means bearing the shame and persecution of a criminal being crucified. And following Jesus means obeying all of Jesus' teaching and following his example of sacrificing yourself for others. It's a complete inversion of all of our most basic impulses and instincts. And yet, Jesus says this is the path to life. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Jesus will save it." If you live for yourself, and many people do, if you live for power or comfort or human approval or financial security or whatever it is that you think will save your life, then you end up forfeiting your soul in order to get it. The pursuit of those things changes you and pushes other people away and squeezes everything good out of your life as you pursue the one thing that you think will make everything okay. You see this happen all the time, especially in people who are overly ambitious and successful. Their pursuit of career or applause or financial success or whatever it is hardens their heart to everything else and turns them into a monster. But, by contrast, those who give receive. Those who care for others are cared for. Those who are willing to sacrifice themselves find a deeper joy and satisfaction than all who live only for themselves. As C.S. Lewis puts it at the end of Mere Christianity, this principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Look for yourself and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. While denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him seems like the most difficult of all paths, it's the only path that leads to life in the deepest, richest, and most meaningful sense. Verse 25, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? Years ago, there was a very rich man by the name of Malcolm Forbes, the publisher of Forbes magazine, who coined the phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins. And while that resonates with some, you have to wonder, what exactly do they win? Seriously, what do they win? Are they buried wearing so many Armani suits that it takes a few extra years for their bodies to decompose? The only way you can maintain this mindset is if you turn a blind eye to reality. But rather than burying your head in the sand by being preoccupied with things that pass away, Jesus encourages us to lift our eyes and see the bigger picture. Verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and his holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And here, Jesus brings it back to the theme of mission and being willing to speak about the Son of Man rather than being ashamed of him. But notice that in the next verse, he ties it to seeing and experiencing the kingdom of God. The reason we're called to proclaim the gospel rather than being ashamed of it is because we've experienced the kingdom of God for ourselves. This is the underlying reason for Christ's mission. And without it, you'll not only be reluctant, you'll also be a terrible witness for the gospel. Let me show you what I mean with a true story. A number of years ago, there was a man who had been raised in a very conservative and legalistic church. As he grew up, the one thing that he was told over and over again is that you have to witness for Jesus. You have to tell your friends about Jesus. You've got to bring them to church. You've got to get them saved. And it just crushed him. And here's why. He couldn't witness for Jesus because he desperately needed people's approval. He was afraid of offending people. He was scared of what they were going to think. He couldn't witness for Jesus because he needed their approval. But he needed their approval because he didn't have a certainty of God's approval. And he didn't have any certainty of God's approval because he wasn't witnessing. And down and down and down he went. Then one day he came into a church where he finally began to understand the gospel. That you don't start with your behavior and then work towards God's approval, but that in the gospel we start with an absolute sense of God's approval, and that then changes your behavior. He started to figure this out, and he went to see the pastor, and he said, I have a question. I know that Jesus has done so much for me, and I'm supposed to witness for Jesus, but I'm scared. I can't witness for Jesus. And the pastor said, well, that's all right. Jesus will still love you. He said, what do you mean Jesus will still love me? And the pastor said, well, remember, that is the gospel, that Christ has died to pay the penalty for anything that you do wrong. And so if you don't witness for Jesus, don't forget, he'll still love you. A week later, some people came to that pastor and said, what did you say to that guy? Everywhere he goes, he's talking about Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he's witnessing for Jesus. What did you tell him about witnessing? The pastor said, I told him he didn't have to. You see, if you speak about Jesus in order to save your life, then it'll always be difficult and uncomfortable. And you'll almost certainly do a terrible job. But if you proclaim the gospel because he's given his life for yours,
then speaking about Jesus will just be a natural overflow of what's already on your heart.
Doing it out of a sense of obligation will always be a frustration and a chore. But when you see the Son of Man, the one through whom the entire universe came into being, suffering many things, being rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and being killed on a cross so that we would live, that changes you more than any sermon or book or moral philosophy ever could. This is what has moved countless Christians over the centuries to proclaim the gospel, to look after the poor and the needy, and set up hospitals and orphanages, to worship God with their whole life, and to teach the truth of Scripture, even when it meant inventing alphabets and systems of writing and then teaching entire nations how to read. Jesus doesn't just go into the surrounding villages to proclaim the gospel like the 12 disciples did. He came from heaven to earth and then all the way to the cross, not just to proclaim the gospel, but so that there would be a gospel to proclaim. Jesus didn't just feed 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread. He is the bread of life, which was then broken on the cross for us. Jesus was so unashamed of you that he was willing to deny himself, take up his literal cross, and then lose his life in order to save yours. You see, when Jesus says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self?" the idea that you could gain the whole world is hypothetical. Because no matter how hard you work or how dedicated you are, the most you'll ever be able to gain is a tiny, tiny portion of the world for the briefest of all moments in the pages of history. But from eternity past, Jesus was Lord not just of earth, but of heaven itself. And yet he forfeit his very self in order to gain the one thing that he didn't have. You. Me. Us. Every other religion or moral philosophy that promotes self-denial always does so for the sake of what you gain. And so instead of moving people to deny themselves, it's always deny this part of yourself in order to gain that. And so it's still essentially selfishness, but dressed up in religious language or high philosophy. This is the only thing that can move you to true selflessness. Because instead of holding out what you can gain, it holds up what Christ has already gained for us and the magnitude of what he lost in order to do it. See, the problem with self-denial of religion or moral philosophy is that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. History is littered with thousands of cautionary tales of precisely this. But to the extent that we're moved and transformed by the gospel, whoever loses their life for Jesus will save it. It really is the path to life in the deepest, richest, and most meaningful sense. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the truth of the gospel, that the Son of Man suffered many things and was rejected and killed, only to be raised to life on the third day. Father, we pray that this gospel would move us to be unashamed to speak about Jesus, to care for the poor and needy, to worship you with our whole lives, and to dig deeper into the truth of your word. Please renew our hearts so that we would be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. In Jesus' name.